First reading, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Lots of rich truth in this passage about the church. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22.
Ephesians 2, starting from verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Please turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 to 14. This is another passage we'll touch on as we appreciate the Lord's church. I'll read the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. Well, how big is the church? Where is it found? What is the reality that you and I are a part of? Yes, we can begin by speaking about the local church. The local church is very important. The local church is where we give public expression to our worship, enjoy fellowship, remain accountable to a leadership, express love to a particular group of people, commit to serving a particular body, and ultimately display God's glorious gospel by being reconciled together. Yes, the local church is very important. And in fact, without the local church, we would end up breaking many of God's commandments and going against much of his guidance. The next sermon in this series highlights the truth of the communion of the saints. Yes, we love the local church. However, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited to the local church. It's much, much bigger. And that's what we're appreciating this afternoon. Last time, in a way, prepared us for this fact when we considered that the church is holy. Through the word holy, we appreciated the fact that God is calling a people by sovereign grace. And that Christ is gathering that people. And that he is preserving his church. In short, the church is a people God is setting apart for himself. We didn't create the church. We didn't audition for it. We didn't meet a certain criteria. It's all by God's sovereign grace and his working and his preserving. And so that already suggests that it's not a particular age or ethnic group or nationality that qualifies one to be part of the church, because it's by grace. So anyone could come. And if you here tonight are an unbeliever and you're burdened by sin and guilt, you can come. You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven, healed and restored. The very nature of the church is that it is a people graciously sought by her Lord. So, of course, she can be found anywhere. So, today we get more explicit as to where the church can be found. And we do so using the term Catholic. Now, hold your horses. By Catholic, I do not mean the Roman Catholic Church. By Catholic, I mean universal. And that's actually the wording that was up on screen in the creed that we confess. We believe a universal church. In history, Ignatius, writing about 110 AD, he's one of the first to use the term Catholic. And Ignatius wrote to the church at Smyrna the following admonition, quote, where the bishop or overseer is present, there let the congregation gather. Just as where Christ, Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Notice Ignatius does not say where the Catholic Church is, there is Jesus Christ. But where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic or the universal church. Where Jesus has been gathering, that's where the church is. Now, without going into all the history of the ins and outs of the term Catholic and its original use, basically it came to mean universal. Now, boys and girls, here's a little history question. What happened in 1054 AD? I'm really testing you. This is going a little bit beyond the basics. 1054 AD. In 1054 AD, the East and the West Church split. The Western churches at that time then were called the Roman Catholic, while the Eastern were called the Eastern Orthodox. However, earlier the churches associated in Constantinople were called the Holy Orthodox Catholic Apostolic Eastern Church. Now, over time then, the term Catholic then basically became to be understood and you know, tightly connected with Roman Catholic. And hence we, in the present day, hence the Reformers moved to a different term, and hence we use the term universal. Now, whether you use the term Catholic or universal, that's not the focus of the sermon. What I want to show you is that the Bible reveals us a church that is far, far bigger than the local church, which is good for us to appreciate. And I want to flesh this Catholicity or this universalness out in three ways. Catholicity with respect to time, Catholicity with respect to place, and Catholicity with respect to people. Where is the church to be found? Well, Christ has been gathering a people from all of time, from every place, and from all sorts of people. Let's have a look. First thing is, there's one church throughout history. It's a good reminder that the church is bigger than this historical moment. We're part of something that has been in existence for millennia. Have you ever pondered that? The church is not a novel idea. It's not a passing fad. It's never been out of date, and it will never go out of date. When did the church begin? The answer many Christians will reply with is Pentecost. But the church did not begin at Pentecost, did it? God first started gathering sinners by grace in the Garden of Eden. That's the beginnings and seed form of God's covenant people. Consider for example also the New Testament term church. That's not a new concept or new word either. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Leviticus 4:13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, it says there. Notice the word assembly, which comes from the Hebrew kahal. And when you take a Greek version of the Old Testament, it translates kahal into church. You might remember in Acts 7, before Stephen is stoned, he gets a chance to address the people, and he addresses them at length, and he makes some references to God's Old Testament people. And in verse 38, it says this, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him." In that reference, he makes a reference to the Old Testament believers as being the church. The ESV translates it as congregation, but you'll notice in the King James Version it uses church, because that's exactly what he's talking about. Those people in the Old Testament were the church. You see, there's always been one people of God, one church, throughout all the ages. That's not to say there are not differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's why sometimes people talk about, oh, the church began in Pentecost. But what we really need to say is the church has always been there, but there was a significant change at Pentecost. But with all those differences between Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, with all those differences, there's still one church and one unity. And another passage that brings that out was that passage in Ephesians 2. You see, you don't have the Jewish church and then another Gentile church added on to that in New Testament times. No, the two are brought to be one church, we read. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Romans 11 highlights that the church has always been one, and it's like an olive tree. There is one tree, In the Old Testament, that tree was largely Jewish. And in the New Testament, the Gentiles are grafted in. But notice, in Romans 11, it's still described as one tree. One people of God. In Exodus 19, God refers to his people, who are mostly Jewish at the time, as, quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isn't it very interesting and significant then in the New Testament when God says this to you and me? In 1 Peter 2, 9, referring to us as a, quote, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, there's one church, and we are the continuity of that one church. One church throughout history. And so this brings out an aspect of this universal church, universal throughout time. Church is not limited to a particular time. And that has some practical implication. I'll just bring out one, and we have touched a little bit on this recently. As we saw last time, present day political nation of Israel is not the holy people of God, is it? Now, if I said that in some quarters of Christianity, that would be taken as heresy, because the dispensationalists are very big on this nation, 1948, and they must be God's holy people, this nation of Israel. And yes, the God's people have always been used mightily by God. Yes, they've enjoyed a privileged status throughout the whole Old Testament. Yes, God in his providence even brought this people group in 1948 to nation status. And yes, God may even bring about a great ingathering from the Jews before the end when Christ comes, Romans 11. However, the only way a Jewish person can be considered God's holy people today and part of the universal church that has existed throughout the ages is by repentance and faith like their father Abraham. Galatians 3:7, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And sadly, there are not many sons of Abraham in that part of the world. And we need to pray. We need to pray that the gospel goes to the Jewish nation as well as to all the other nations in the Middle East. And so pray for the nation of Israel. Pray for repentance and faith that they might belong to the church of all ages. The second thing, second way we can appreciate God's universal church is to think about the church as being all over the globe. Growing up, we used to sing a song, I am the church, you are the church, we're the church together, all who follow Jesus all around the world, yes, we're the church together. Indeed, the Lord's church is a very big church found across the whole world. Now that hasn't always been the case. If we read our Bibles and we see the development of redemptive history, it hasn't always been the case like that. Because as you know, in our study in Genesis, God narrowed his purposes for a time to Abraham and to his descendants, which became known as the Jewish nation. There were some Gentile converts in the Old Testament, of course. We can think of Rahab and Ruth and a multitude that came out of Egypt and others, the Queen of Sheba. But God's purposes in redemption revolved largely in the Old Testament around the Jewish nation, didn't it? But it's important to realize that God's purposes in doing that was still a means to a greater end. Remember that original promise given to Abraham? I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. See, the very purpose of calling Abraham was so that blessings could be brought across the globe. To put it differently, God built a Jewish church for a time as a means to building a global church. And hence, when the time and God's time the book of Acts, the exalted Christ begins to gather from all the nations. This moment was foreshadowed in the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And so he was exalted, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, exalted and given the place, given the name above every name, and the place above all places, and the place of all power and all authority. And he began to rule in the book of Acts. It's not really the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's the book of the exalted King. And so he poured out his Spirit and power and built his church. And disciples were made in Jerusalem and Judea. And notice the geographical spread that happens. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then the house of Cornelius, Gentiles. And then where does the book of Acts end up? In the very heart of the Roman Empire. And ever since, the church has continued to spread as the King sends forth his word all across the globe. And he has done that through his church as his means, because he builds his church through the means of the word and spirit. And so he gave a commission to his church to go. And mistakenly, some have reinterpreted the go to mean you don't have to leave your own postcode. Now, we can agree, of course, there are people on our doorstep to evangelize, and from many nations for that matter. However, the Great Commission doesn't say as you go or knock on your neighbor's door, it actually says go. In the sense, you have to leave. It's not as you go. Greek scholars make a good case that this is a command, you see. It's a command to go and leave one place and go to another. And in the context of the book of Acts, you can see it's a geographical leaving from one place to another. Just like in Matthew 2, Herod said, go. It's the same Greek sort of syntax and all the rest. And when he said go, he was talking to the wise men. Go, leave this place, go to Bethlehem, search diligently for that child. And so it's go. Go to all nations. Because the King is building a global church, you see. And that's what Psalm 72 foreshadows when it says, "May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Psalm 67 is also a prayer for this. It's amazing how much this comes up in the Psalms, but this world, this global glory to be given to the King. Psalm 67, a prayer for this. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Why? So we can just live happy, nice lives for ourselves? No, make his face shine upon us that your way may be known on the earth. Your saving power among all nations. You see, that's the King's charter. For the King is worthy of glory from every single person in this universe. He is worthy. And so we go. What does it mean for us today as we consider the universal church all across the globe? Well, yes, it's a good encouragement right there to continue to take up the mandate to go. Not to lose sight of the needs in our own backyards and to do local evangelism and all of that. Of course, we must continue to be faithful at home, but we must also never lose the global focus. And that could be happening to some extent. The Western Church is sending less missionaries overseas. Thankfully, there are other churches picking up the slack, like churches from Asia or Africa. Now, there are, of course, many reasons for this decline, but could one of the reasons be that we've become so comfortable in our local settings, we've forgotten the big picture? Let's keep supporting international diaconal work and mission. Let's not forget our global focus. So there's an encouragement, a practical encouragement that flows out of this truth and theology. There's also another practical just observation, a practical joy actually. Isn't it amazing that we can travel the world and bump into our brothers and sisters wherever we go? Because Christ is building a global church, and you can go to all these different places and you'll find the Lord's people, and you can worship with them and be one with them, and what a beautiful thing. Our church family across the world. So we can appreciate the universal church from that global aspect. And we can still go a little further and make the point, finally, that the church is made up of all kinds of people. The Catholicity of the church can also be appreciated with respect to people. To a certain extent, this is assumed in the previous point. However, a little bit more can be said, because as Christ builds this global church, he is gathering people from all cultures, all social groups, all types of people. And sometimes that aspect is forgotten with respect to the Great Commission. Because, you know, many churches have been faithful and going overseas, here, there and everywhere. But sometimes we've limited our going to particular nation states. And that's a good start, of course, but we can go further. See, when we read Genesis 12, verse 3 carefully, it says, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's not talking particularly so much about a nuclear family, but more in the terms of maybe a clan. So a bit wider, smaller than a nation, bigger than a nuclear family. And so, thinking more about various peoples and cultures, the Joshua Project is a Christian organization, and they run the numbers on people groups. And they estimate there are some 16,655 people groups in the world. And they estimate that 6,700 of them are considered unreached. You know, there are people groups out there. There might be hundreds of thousands of people, but there might only be one church in that area. So there's much more work and mission to go. You can see a similar emphasis come through in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, praise and worship is given to the Lamb for the great redemption he has accomplished. We read there, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its contents, for you were slain." And one of the beautiful words that gives expression to this redemption is ransom or redeemed. Isn't that a beautiful word? That's a beautiful title to capture what our Savior has done. Because when you think of that title, you've got so much to think about. You can think about the debt. There's debt that he's paid, because a ransom is a price that's been paid. He's paid our debt. And he set us free. Because in the first century slave market, a price would be paid to redeem the slave and set them free. So when we think of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, we can think of him as the one who clears away all of our sins and sets us free from the tyranny of the devil and from the slavery to sin. But even more than that, there's another aspect even in that redemption. Think about the cost. He did all of that for you and for me by his grace at cost. Cost to himself. For such is the love of God for you and me in Christ. Redeemer. our Redeemer. And so Revelation 5, all praise is given for that redeeming work. The adoration of heaven centers on redemption. And now here's the point for this particular sermon. Notice who is singing. Notice who is singing about the redemption. Two things we can say about that. It's a particular people. By your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe, and so on. Not every person is redeemed in this world. The Bible does not teach a universal atonement. Neither does it teach the Arminian view, namely that atonement is made available to all, and you just have to exercise your faith to grab hold of that atonement and become part of it. It's not that either. Because a ransom has been paid. And when that has been paid, you are set free. And so that can only be paid for the elect. It has to be. And so this passage touches on limited atonement or a limited ransom. But it also touches on this diverseness of the people that he has come to ransom. We read of people from, quote, every tribe, language, people, and nation. It embraces every group: ethnic, tribe, linguistic, tongue, political, people, and social, nation. What does this diversity mean then? Well, it means we appreciate worship of all ages, for a start. You know, that's something we treasure as Reformed churches. We don't divide out our services into the traditional service, the family service, and the youth service. Why not? Because the gospel brings different age groups together. It means we appreciate also how God brings together people from many different cultures. What a testimony to the power of the gospel. You know, Jew and Gentiles in the first century, that was not easy for them to get along. And yet by the power of Christ, they were made one and increasingly showed their unity. What a blessing to see how the gospel brings together Dutch, British, Chinese, Vietnamese, Indian, South American, South African, Singaporean, Rwandan, even the Irish, and the list goes on. What a foretaste of heaven. What a foretaste of heaven. Because our Lord is gathering this global church from all these cultures and all these ages. What a beautiful foretaste of what's to come. And of course it means God is bringing together different social backgrounds too. And that may be something a bit more challenging for us. You know, the CRCA denomination tends to be a little bit middle class, let's be honest. And we're not too different, let's be honest. Do we realize that? Are we willing to embrace the poor and the downtrodden? Are we willing to embrace those who can't afford new clothes? Can we minister to those who have troubled histories? Yeah, of course we can. We can in the power of Christ. For Christ is gathering people from all backgrounds and all socioeconomic statuses, because it's the gospel that brings us together and it's sovereign grace by which we're saved. So such is the diverse church that Christ is gathering. We believe then in the universal church. A church that stretches through time across the globe and penetrates every type of cultural grouping. Indeed, the church is much, much bigger than ourselves. What a church, what a bride. Now before we finish, you might be wondering, well, why have denominations then? After all, we're all received on the basis of grace, and Christ has gathered us by the same gospel, faith alone and the Redeemer alone. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And not only that, unity in the church is a beautiful thing, is it not? We sang from that in Psalm 133. And in the high priestly prayer, our Lord prayed this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they all also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So, should we continue with denominations? Should the independent church down the road continue? Should the church, the home church, continue with their little group? I'm going to answer yes and no. You can test this by scripture. Yes. For truth matters. The unity in view is unity in the truth of the gospel, and the gospel content matters. There is content to the gospel. There is content to faith. Pastor Timothy is told in many different ways and on many occasions something along the lines of this. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Truth matters. Timothy is told several times about this, to guard that truth. Jude, in the book of Jude, it says, contend for the faith once received. And so it goes on. And this is where the ecumenical movement of the 1960s went wrong, didn't it? Unity was sought without respect to truth, and in some cases without respect to a credible profession of faith. But truth matters. It matters to God. He is a God of truth. He has revealed truth. And some churches will be closer or further from the truth of God. And that's why the Westminster Confession, I think, says it like this. The Catholic Church, speaking of the universal church, has been sometimes more or sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure. So the particular church you attend matters. It does, actually. If you love truth, then the church you attend matters. We don't want to take a postmodern axe to truth and say it doesn't matter what church you attend. We're all one in Christ. Yes, we are all one in Christ. We'll all be there at the end. It doesn't matter what stripe you're from. But nevertheless, truth is important and we must pursue it. So there will always be denominations as long as we care about truth. However, in saying that, sometimes the answer can also be no. How often do new denominations or new family, home churches, family churches, or new independent churches, how often do they start? From petty things? From pride? From an independent spirit? From tithing the dill and cumin of doctrine and neglecting weightier matters? How often do they start because they've died on the wrong hill? If we read our confessions carefully, we might find they don't allow for as many silos as we might think. And so that is food for thought. So in conclusion, we believe a universal church. Let's continue to love our local church where we give public expression to our worship, enjoy fellowship, remain accountable, express love, commit to each other, and commit to confessional truth. But let's also appreciate the very big church that Christ is gathering from all time, all places, all peoples. And let's look forward to the day when our faith becomes sight and what we believe about the church becomes reality. Because Revelation 7:9 puts it this way. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen.